all of the whole ending from like verse 16 down identifies the group he's writing to and the time period he's writing about. And so anyhow, it speaks for itself, but it is in the epistles of Hebrews through Revelation, and we already matched up how Jude so closely lines up with 2 Peter so that we realize how it is a tribulation epistle. But what we've done so far is we've identified who Jude was last time, and we started talking about who he's writing to. We already previously had discussed what the theme of the book of Jude is, and so today we're going to just kind of keep going in verse 1 and maybe start in some of verse 3 there to talk about who Jude is writing to. So verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So he identifies himself, and we believe that this is Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full brother of James, the other half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, as just identifying last week, taking the time to look at, he's identifying himself as Jude, the brother of James, and he's doing that to show his qualifications of writing, and then he'll talk about why he's writing in verses 3 and 4. But first he identifies himself, and then he talks about who he's writing to. There's three things he says concerning those that he's writing to. To them that are sanctified by God, the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. So they're sanctified, preserved, and called. And you see the sanctification by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. It doesn't say it's the Holy Spirit, but anyhow, you see that at least the two parts of the Trinity there involved in that. Sanctified, we've already talked about that, and we related very closely to the book of Hebrews, those that are sanctified. And even though we, in this age of grace, we Gentiles are sanctified, we recognize that when Paul was called, that he was to go out to Gentiles and give us the gospel that we might be sanctified along with the... have an inheritance among them that are sanctified. So there's people that were sanctified before us. Now, we are sanctified, but we're set apart members of the body of Christ. This is that group of people that was sanctified before us, and that is, it's the kingdom saints, the believers under the kingdom gospel, which, when I say the identifier to me, is over in verse 17 and 18. It says, but beloved, remember the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there shall be mockers in the last time who shall walk after their own ungodly lust. Well, one of those apostles is certainly Peter. That's a quotation almost out of Peter. And so we're talking about those that are under the 12 apostles' authority, talking about the last days, the tribulation before Christ returns. So the sanctified that he's identifying is those who are the believing remnant. Set apart, but they're sanctified because they've been set apart as holy unto God by the Holy Spirit that's been given. They're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. God gave them the Holy Spirit, but that's part of what it means to be sanctified. So we talked about that last week. The other, what we want to pick up now, is they're sanctified by God the Father, and then it says preserved in Jesus Christ. And I know that when we talk about eternal security that we have, there's groups of people that can find verses that don't sound like people are secure. And we often will tell them that you're in the gospel accounts because their salvation is future. They shall be saved, and they have to endure to the end to be saved. And some aren't going to endure to the end. And then also most people, you know, whenever they give you a lose your salvation verse, it almost always either come out of the Gospels or come out of Hebrews. And yet at the same time, the believers in the book of Hebrews, they are preserved in Christ Jesus. The kingdom saints, there came a time in which they are secure in Christ. And what people don't recognize is that when you talk about the book of Hebrews, you're talking about the Hebrews. You're not talking about Hebrew believers. And the ones who are falling away in the book of Hebrews, there's no room for repentance for them, are the rejecting Jews, not the believing Jews. And so sometimes when we talk about, if we don't look closely and identify the fact that there came a time in which even kingdom saints are indeed secure, then a verse like this could cause us some problem, because these people, as Jude writes to them, and he's writing them because there's going to be these ones that are going to merge in, these certain men that crept in unawares and cause conflict in the assembly, he's warning them about that and calling them to action against that. But he first identifies the fact that they're preserved in Christ Jesus. So I want to show you some things about their security, when that came, how it came, and so that we understand their salvation. First, go back to John chapter 17. What Jude is writing about, that they're preserved in Christ Jesus, is an answer to the true Lord's Prayer. And the true Lord's Prayer is not the disciples' prayer, but the Lord himself praying before he dies and sends back to the Father in John chapter 17. And as he's praying, he'll focus in on those that have followed him. So if we just jump over to verse 14 in John 17. Now this is Jesus Christ praying to God the Father. He said, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So the Lord's not taking them off the earth. They're going to go through that tribulation. The word of God is going to set them apart and keep them apart. And then he adds the fact in verse 20, he's not just praying for those apostles that he trained. He says, again, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word," the preaching of the apostles going out, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that thou mayest that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." That phrase there, "I in them." Well, that's what we're reading over there in Jude. They're sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're in Christ Jesus, and he's in them. And that it didn't happen yet, because this is the Lord's Prayer. But he's praying that it will happen. And when it happened is when the Holy Spirit was poured out, they became one with God the Father and God the Son, and Jesus Christ was in them, and they were in Jesus Christ. I've already shared with you verses before, probably not a study of Jude, but in another study, how the kingdom saints are in Christ. They're not in the body of Christ. That's particularly Paul's revelation, but they're certainly redeemed in Christ Jesus. They're saved in Christ Jesus. Jude is calling it preserved in Christ Jesus Christ. There, come over to Matthew chapter 9. Now, it's a little bit important to find out, before we read verse 16, what just transpired. And so in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him, and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why eat your master with publicans and sinners?" And then the Lord explains that he's come to seek and to save those that are lost. Verse 12, "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the Pharisees in their self-righteousness is putting down the Lord for eating with publicans and sinners. Matthew, this is probably Matthew's house here. Then drop down to verse 16 now. So after he makes that, he's still talking about them. In fact, they question, maybe I should just finish reading it since I'm doing all this. Verse 13 says, "But go and learn." Oh, I already read that. Verse 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then shall they fast." So knowing the program for the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ is talking about when he's going to go away, then they're going to fast in his absence, because that's when the tribulation is going to come. That's their program. So in light of that, verse 16, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh away from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Well, we're talking about being preserved in Christ Jesus. And as Jude understands that parable there that he's telling them, that you realize the first part about that has to do with the Pharisees. They're the guys putting a patch on old garments. They're trying to take, Isaiah says, our garments as filthy rags. And so they're clothed in filthiness, and they're putting these nice patches on there like they're keeping the law. And it just makes everything worse. It rents the clothes. It doesn't do them any good. So that's the illustration there. And plus, that's external. But then he moves into an internal thing. And there's both internal and external in verse 17. "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out." Not only is there going to be a change in the outward of man, there's going to be a change on the inward of man, but you don't put the change in the old bottles. And the old bottles there, they always talk about how the bottles in these days that were animal skins, that when you take a new animal skin and use it as a bottle, it's flexible. So when you put the wine in and it expands, the skin will expand with it. But if you take an old bottle that's already been stretched out and hardened, and you put the wine in there and it tries to expand, it's just going to break the bottle and the wine's going to run out. So no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And the new covenant for the nation of Israel, while the day of Pentecost is a taste of the world to come, the new covenant comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when they will have a new body and he will put his spirit in them and they will be preserved. Whenever you read new wine, you can't help but think over in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came, the people standing there trying to figure out, these guys are speaking with tongues. These guys have some kind of new wine. And Peter said, no, these guys are not drunk with wine as you suppose. But they related the activity of the Holy Spirit as something in them that was new. And so this relates to the new covenant that's been promised to the nation of Israel and what Jesus Christ is going to do to the nation of Israel. He's going to, at his second coming, Isaiah 61, says this. It says, and I will great, if you're writing the verses down, 61:10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with a garment of salvation, he hath clothed me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and the bride adorneth herself with jewels, and so forth. So that the nation of Israel is looking for a time in which God's going to clothe them with righteousness. Not the Pharisees that are putting patches on filthy rags, but he's going to give them you're going to clothe them in righteousness. Jeremiah says there's going to be a time in which Israel's going to say, the Lord our righteousness. They're going to recognize their inability to be righteous, and God's going to make them righteous, and he's going to not only make them righteous on the outside, he's going to make them righteous on the inside. Pentecost, giving the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was a taste of the world to come. And so it's the means by which they were born again. I think most of you, John chapter 1, you'll see where this comes important as we study the next point. In John chapter 1, it says in verse 11, I always say that what John is doing, he's given a narration of the whole life and ministry of Christ. When he says in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So there's this whole life and his rejection at the end, his crucifixion. But then it goes on in verse 12 to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I believe that's the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. The power to become sons of God. No one was a son of God. No one had the power to be the son of God until a birth took place. And the birth took place on the day of Pentecost when he poured out the Holy Spirit. So the verse 12 is a reference to what was accomplished by Jesus Christ coming and them rejecting. But those that received, he gave them power to become sons of God. It's an explanation of when you get over to John chapter 3 and verse 7, where Nicodemus is asking about this, the Lord talking to him about being born again. And the Lord says in verse 7, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. And what he's talking about is there's the physical birth, but there's going to be a spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth came on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom saints were born again. That's when I believe they were preserved in Christ Jesus. Before I get to that, let me show you some things in Peter about the idea of security. Second Peter, chapter 2. Okay, I looked down on the notes too far. I thought it was 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. They're still going to have to endure to the end, but they're going to be kept by the power of God through faith into that salvation of that kingdom. Now that matches, I think I've shared with you several times, what I see as you go through 1 John. I know we spent a little bit of time already, but we talked about in 1 John where it keeps saying that they went out from us because they never were of us, but had they been of us, they would have continued with us. And he says, because you have an unction of the Holy One. But let's look at that. 1 John chapter 2 again. 1 John chapter 2. What I quoted you is verses 19 and 20. Verse 18, you'll notice the reference to Antichrist. So you see it's like the last time. And yet, in that last time of that tribulation, the people who go out, they never were saved Jews. The saved Jews, verse 20, have an unction of the Holy One. When you get to the same kind of argument as you go down further in verse 24, it says, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Ye need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you all things, and is true, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. That power, God's going to give them the power to resist all that evil at the end and make it through to the end. And that's why he can write in 1 John. I used to use this verse all the time when I shared the gospel with people. I've learned not to do it. But I used to always share 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. He's talking about them. You have eternal life. And it's because they've been born of the Spirit of God, and they have life as a possession, and that Holy Spirit is going to work in them to make sure. That's why they're preserved in Christ Jesus. So that when the Holy Spirit came and the new birth took place, they're preserved in Christ. Now, before I leave that and go to the next point in Jude, not only are they, I like the, it's just a play on the word preserved, because both Jude and Peter not only talk about, well, Jude uses the word preserved, but both of them have a reference to a reservation that the lost have. The saved are preserved, but the lost are reserved. They have a reservation waiting for them. And just 2 Peter chapter 2. Just seems like this would be a good preaching message if you're trying to get people saved. You know, the other day, what was the phrase? Oh, yeah. I thought, you know, we should get T-shirts or maybe even make a track and just say, what if it's true? And never explain anything. Don't put a picture of hell or anything. But people say, what do you mean? What if what's true? Because someone was just telling me about giving the gospel to someone who's a very nice person, who has told them that, look, I had a college roommate that always gave me the gospel, tried to push that on me. I understand what you're saying. I don't want it. And I told them what you need to do is tell that person, say, well, what if hell is true? And just leave it. Don't push it any further. Because she's thinking there's no repercussion from just rejecting to hear the gospel of Christ. She's just rejecting the gospel, not realizing rejecting, you're going to go to hell for all eternity. So just leave them with the thought, what if it's true? And, you know, if that doesn't get them, then, you know, he that is ignorant, let him be ignorant still, the Bible says. But I got to think of that. Oh, wow, we T-shirts. What if it's true? How many people would ask you, what if what's true? Well, this is what I'm talking about. There's verses here in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, this one we've read in verse 4. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, and this is them, angels in this case, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. They have a reservation. Verse 17, now we get down to the human beings. It says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried about with the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. There's that being cast into outer darkness. Chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the saved are preserved, and the lost are reserved unto a judgment that's coming. And since we're going back to Jude, go back there and remember Jude says similar things to Peter in both of those incidences. In verse 6 of Jude, it says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So that's, again, the angels has that sinned have a reservation. And then verse 13, raging waves. These are these men that are crept in unawares. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know, I there are people that somehow decided there's no hell in the Bible. I don't get it. Because that stuff's scary. And there's not only angels that you don't just kill an angel. They don't just quit existing. There's a place that's reserved for them. And man is a soul. And he doesn't quit existing either. He goes to a place. It's a place of destiny. And the other verse describes what lost people are reserved unto. So anyhow, you have preserved and reserved. But going back to that preserved, you see it in the next thing. For instance, it said that Jude is writing to those that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, you know that calling. Calling has to do with you're called by the gospel, so there's the invitation to be saved. But it's those who respond to the salvation message, they become the called. And it's as Paul says in Romans 8:28, it says, all things work together for good to them who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. God called the believers by the gospel, but when we respond, we become the called according to his purpose. The other people don't serve a purpose for him. Only the saved serve a purpose, and we're called for a purpose. And as you see here, where Jude is talking about them being called, they have a calling. Their calling is not our calling, but they have a calling, and that is that God has called them for a purpose and service that he has for them. So, in thinking about the word called, follow these verses. Go back to 1 Peter. And there's several. I probably don't need to give all, but I just wrote them all down, so let's look at them. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace. Let me double check myself. Yep. For the grace that shall be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That verse always, Israel has grace, by the way. They're not in the dispensation of grace, their program. You know, as a Jew, they have the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ. But grace for the nation of Israel is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The grace that shall be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Not also, I am holy. And so they have a calling, and they're to be holy because they're serving God in their calling. And the calling has to do with their service for the Lord. Those are the ones he called to use. In verse 22, it says, seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, I read those verses because I wanted to get you back to the idea. These people are born again, and so they have the Holy Spirit, they have life, they're preserved in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you are called to be a part of his eternal purpose. You're called from darkness. And it has to do with the calling unto salvation and then the calling according to his purpose in eternity. As you read on, you'll see that. Verse 21, it says, for even hereunto were ye called, because God, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So now we're talking about the saved going through the tribulation, called to suffering. They're going to go through the suffering, and Christ is the example of someone who suffered and for the calling. In chapter 3, in verse 8, it says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, and that ye should inherit a blessing." So called to a blessing. There's an eternal purpose that God has for the believer that we're called by the gospel, but called into that purpose, which is an eternal purpose. Chapter 5, in verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That, to me, is very descriptive of the tribulation, because Satan will be on earth walking about seeking whom he may devour. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the little while that they're going to suffer is through the tribulation, and you've been called by him. Where's that phrase? Verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory." See, God has an eternal purpose for those he called that's going to serve him for all eternity. And so, just like Peter keeps calling that, Jude is writing to those that are sanctified by God, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. And the calling there is a calling to his, according to his purpose. I just quoted you Romans 8:28. I want you to think about that, because I want to show you. When there's verses that you are called by the gospel, and when you respond to the gospel, you become the called. When Paul writes and says, "You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise, noble, and so forth," that he's talking to the believers. We have a calling in life. It has to do with serving the Lord. In Romans 8:28, when it says, "All things work together for the good to them that love God." Nice pause there, because I want you to realize when it says that love God, that's actually a choice of faith. It's really a way of saying you believed. Love is a choice. And those that love God are choosing to believe in him rather than love the world or love sin or all the rest. It's really a statement of faith. So the idea of that is faith comes first. So all things work together for good to those who love God and to those that are called according to his purpose. You get saved and you become the called according to his purpose. God has an eternal purpose for us. A couple verses other than that one. The one that saved you, that, look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now this is our calling. But my point in looking at that is like in this verse, the gospel calling, in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification and spirit of the..." I'm reading the next verse in my mind already. "Have from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are called by the gospel. We're invited to believe the gospel, but when we believe the gospel, God has an eternal glory for us to be a part of. And by the way, in verse 13, when it says, "From the beginning hath chosen you unto salvation," that's not chosen you to be saved. The context here is the tribulation's coming, but from the beginning of that tribulation, you've been called to receive your full salvation. And that's why it says, through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Holy Spirit in the believer is going to be taken away. And that's That's the idea there, chosen unto salvation, from the beginning chosen unto salvation. We're not going through the tribulation. That's a pre-tribulation rapture verse. And then it goes back to whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you responded to faith by faith in the gospel, you became a part of God's eternal purpose. Watch this, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So he saved us and called us. And that's the order. He saved us and we become part of the called, and he's got an eternal purpose for us in heaven. And so as Jude is writing these people here, they're sanctified in Christ and by God, they're preserved in Christ Jesus, and they're called. So go back to Jude. I'm going to take one more verse, verse 2. And when Jude talks about called, it has to do with that matching what we were talking about from Peter, what they're called to. And that is, they're going to go into the tribulation and then into eternal glory. But after he identifies who he is and who he's writing to, then he gives that salutation, he gives that actually a greeting, an extension of God's mercy, peace, and love. Verse 2. "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." Now, you know, just looking at the book of Jude and, you know, reading it over and realizing some of the warning that he's given in here and the warning of the judgment that's coming. When you read verse 2, and especially anybody who is familiar and has read a lot of Paul's epistles, something looks absent in that verse. "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." And what's absent, if you read any of Paul's epistles, it's grace to you and peace. I think in Titus, he says grace, mercy, and peace. So he does add mercy. And it's not that there's not grace for these people. If you read Revelation chapter 1, I think it's in verse 4, John, in writing to the seven churches there, extends grace and peace to them. And then when you end the book of Revelation, the last verse in the book of Revelation extends grace and peace. I just read it because I'm not going to quote it right. It says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," no peace, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen." So what I'm saying is I'm not trying to take grace out of the book of Jude. It's just that when Paul says grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not Paul extending that, it's extending it from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a statement of what God is dispensing in this age of grace, grace and peace. He's extending grace, the opportunity to be saved, and peace, the ministry of reconciliation. But as Jude writes this one, he immediately goes to the word mercy. He puts that first. And then it says, "Mercy to you, and peace, and love be multiplied." So they're going to need a lot of mercy, peace, and love. And he extends that before he goes into the harsh statements there. And it's, like I say, it's not that they don't have the grace, but at the same time, it's what they're going to need in their program is they're going to need mercy, and they're going to need that peace, and they're going to need love to be multiplied, and that is to help them all the way through that tribulation. So I started thinking about that, and I looked up some things that I found pretty interesting. Paul's epistles, he speaks of grace 91 times. Now, in the Bible, it only speaks about grace 170 times. So that means outside of Paul's epistles, outside of Paul's epistles, grace is used 79 times. So in Paul's epistles, 91 times he mentions grace. All the Bible outside of Paul's epistles, from Genesis up to Paul and then Hebrews through Revelation, only speaks about grace 79 times. But when it comes to mercy, Paul's epistles, he speaks of mercy 25 times. The other scriptures outside of Paul's epistles, 251 times, because matching their program, the total number is 276 times, so that leaves Paul saying it 25 times. But what's also interesting to me is when I think about mercy, a lot of psalms come to my mind. And so I thought, you know, I remember mercy talked a lot about in psalms. So I checked just psalms itself. Grace is mentioned in psalms two times. And one time it's like a peculiar usage of it. Anyhow, it's two times in psalms. Mercy is 100 times even. And it relates, the reason I'm saying that, it relates to their program. They're going to go through that tribulation, and they're going to need mercy. What does Psalm 23 say? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That 23rd Psalm is like, you know, going through the valley of the shadow of death. That's a tribulation, a passage. And he's looking for mercy as he goes through the shadow of death. And he'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because after the tribulation comes the kingdom. And so the idea of mercy is in that Psalms. I want to come to Psalms 118. I actually saw this by accident, thinking it was Psalms 136, which I'll just point out to you when we're done here. But Psalms 118, in verse 6, it says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say, his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place." And it's like them going through that tribulation. But my point to you, Israel needs mercy. They have broken God's law, and they are crawling out to God for mercy. Even the priesthood and all the rest, they need God's mercy, and when they call upon him, he will bring them into that kingdom. Now, I found that because, I'll just point out to you, Psalms 36. If you're not familiar with that psalm, just look at it and realize that every one of those verses, 26 verses, they all end the same way. Every verse ends, "For his mercy endureth forever." The idea in this psalm is not so much about judgment, like Psalms 118 is. This psalm is, it starts out with who God is, and we need his mercy. Then it's his creation, and we need his mercy. And then it goes through Israel's history, how they've always needed his mercy. Not so much a tribulation passage here, but it's certainly all Israel looking for God's mercy. Just like Jude, that's an expression that they would use. Two passages, and I'm going to quit. Might as well get them both together. Get Isaiah chapter 54, and then get Habakkuk chapter 3. And might as well get them both at the same time. Okay, I got mine found. I'm going to start in Isaiah 54 and verse 5. It says, "For thy maker is thine husband," so you get the idea here about Israel being restored to God. "Thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken," and grieved in spirit, a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies have I gathered thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Certainly a statement about the nation of Israel and their unfaithfulness to God and his time of chastening them, where just for a moment he forsook them. He turned his face from them for a moment, but in both cases he extends mercy to them. That's fitting to what we're reading there in the book of Jude, the kind of mercy the nation of Israel is looking to at through the tribulation and unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. Habakkuk, just in verse 3, says this. No, it's verse 2. It says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. What years do you think he's talking about? In the midst of the years. In the tribulation, there's going to be 7 years. Is something going to happen in the middle of the year? The 7 years? That's when the Antichrist comes and they flee to the mountains. When they realize, when he starts setting up that image and asks and orders everyone to bow down to the image of himself that's sitting in the temple where he can be worshipped as God, as Paul tells us. And I read that verse and I think in the midst of the years, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. You know, there's a time in which it says Israel is going to be, as a nation, is going to be born in a day. And I believe that's right in the middle of the tribulation. In the midst of the years, make known. And then in wrath, remember mercy. So certainly as they're going to go through the tribulation, Jude writes to them, says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. And that's what he extends to them as he's about to write some things about facing those last days. So that's the introduction again to the book of Jude. We get now to verse 3 and 4, where he again goes over why he's writing the book, and we'll pick up that in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that your Bible is connected, where when we look at just one verse, that we can actually look at other verses to see how and why it's being used the way it's used. Father, we thank you that Israel has a calling. They have an eternal purpose. They have a hope. And as we study, we get to know a little bit more about their hope and even how you're going to work in them in that tribulation by your Holy Spirit so that they will enter into their hope. Different from ours, and yet at the same time, Father, we have a calling and we have a hope and we have a sealing of your Holy Spirit unto that day of redemption. So we thank you for our blessings that we have, and thank you for the opportunity of seeing a different side of a different calling, but all for your eternal glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.